Now, isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I can say this? If you're a Christian, if you're washed in the blood of Christ, if you're saved by grace, you can say this: I will never be in hell. That has to be the most liberating, victorious statement that any man or woman can make. I will never be in hell. That's a wonderful work.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and we're on the air to bring you the message of the gospel from the pulpit of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. Day by day, here on this station, 5 and 5, we bring you the message of the gospel. Today we're looking at the Psalm 40, the prayer book of the church. We close our program on No Room for Broad-Mindedness. This is an age when the gospel is often despised because it is an exclusive religion. If you believe in Christianity, you cannot believe in Buddhism. If you believe what Jesus taught concerning the way to heaven through one mediator, well, there's no room for other religions. And there is one way to the Father through the gospel of his Son. And we'll be looking at that at the close of the program. Now, the prayer book, here is Psalm 40. Just let me read you a few verses of this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So thank you for joining with us. We move now to the pulpit ministry of our church, to Psalm 40, the prayer book of the church.
Do you remember the disciples asking the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray? Well, God has many ways of teaching us to pray, and one of them we don't particularly like, and that is trouble. God can drive us to our knees when we are in any time of danger and difficulty. No doubt the psalmist David was driven to his knees, and there were troubles and trials that perplexed him over and over, and he cried. We have that word there in verse 1, and heard my cry. Some of our best prayers are just tears. They are wordless. They are so deep and desperate that we can't always express them in words. But the Lord sees the tears, and he hears the cry. Another way that the Lord teaches us to pray is through the book of Psalms. This is the song book of the church, or the prayer book of the church. And they teach us to pray according to God's will. The Psalms inspire us to live and pray, worship God's way. If you're ever in doubt of how to ask, what words to use, how to express the burden of your heart, well, turn to the book of Psalms. We are called in rehearsing these psalms to give agreement, our own acknowledgement and assent to the expressions that are stated right here. We just add in our own names and we say, Lord, I say amen. That's my prayer too. And as we express these words, we come personally to God. As we do so, as you adopt the psalms as your prayer book, you will be making vows to God. You will be making commitment to God. You will be taking your stand with God, very often against God's enemies and against those who are opposing you. And you will be saying, Lord, I'm on your side, and I'm calling upon your help, and I'm pleading your promises. And so that's a wonderful reality, that when we pray the Psalms, we are on the side of God. Now, the Psalms have three levels, three layers to them. There is the historical layer, where the particular writer, in this case it's David in Psalm 40, and they're in particular need in their own day, in their own situation with enemies around them. And they pray their own prayers. But then we lift that up to another layer, and that is that many of the Psalms, if not all of them, and there's a good argument that all of the Psalms are messianic, that they really are the expressions of Christ, and he who above all was in communion with God, and he who above all, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined unto me. The Lord Jesus is really the perfect fulfillment of that expression. And as you go down to verse 8, where it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. That is referred to Christ in the book of Hebrews. And so here we have a messianic psalm. So you have layer one, David, the man on the ground at the time. You have Christ, because this is scripture and it's pointing to the one who fulfilled these things perfectly. And then the third level is you and me, the Christian, reading this psalm. This is our prayer book. And we put ourselves into this situation and we bring to God our heart issues, our burdens, our needs, our prayers, our requests, and we use this book of Psalms. Now, we can do it three ways. We can do this in private, just totally alone with God. And just picture yourself somewhere all alone with the book of Psalms, and you are reading through and praying through and calling upon God. What a blessing. What a time of communion with God you can have all alone. You can do this as a family, in family devotions, with your wife or husband and children, grandchildren, and gather them around, and you come to this book of Psalms and say, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to enter into communion with God, and we're going to bring this particular psalm and pray through it and bring our needs as a family, as a marriage, as a home unto the Lord. And then the third way, of course, is we can do this as a church. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to come as a congregation of God's people, and we're going to take this psalm and we're going to make this our prayer book to cry unto the Lord. Now, the Psalter or the Psalms is to be prayed and it's also to be sung. And already we have sung Psalm 130, and Lord willing, we're going to close the service today with singing Psalm 40. How appropriate. And we're going to unite together, you and me and each brother and sister here today, however many we are, and we're going to unite together with all our individualism and yet unite our voices and our hearts and bring these very expressions to God in song. And in the psalm, when you're singing a psalm, you're praying because you're talking to God. You're talking to God and you're singing. Just recently, I've started going through our hymn book, looking for all the hymns where we are actually praying in the singing. They are communion hymns. And there's quite a number of them in our book, but sometimes when you want to find one, where do you go? So I'm drawing up a list of them. I want to be able to find them as needed. And in the Psalms, that's always the case, because they are a prayer outcry unto the Lord. Now, some may be asking, well, that might be true of one or two psalms, but what about the sad psalms, the lament psalms, where there seems to be doom and gloom? How can we use them as a church? Well, not everybody coming to church is in victory. Not everybody in coming to church has a song in their mouth. There are some people who come to church very broken, very burdened, filled with care and filled with pain. And as we come together as a church and sing a psalm, which might be a very deep lament, and there are some speak of the depths and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And it would seem that God has forgotten us. But you'll note that with the majority of such psalms, except 88, Psalm 88 would be the exception to this, that the majority of the psalms, they start with sadness, but they end with praise. And somewhere in the course of that psalm and that praying and that communion with God, there is a change, there is a strengthening of faith into victory. And of course, we would pray and want that to be your experience. If you come to church with a sad heart, feeling beaten up by the world and the devil and somewhat defeated in your own heart, and that you come and you enter into that psalm and you worship, but in that, God sends you home rejoicing. Ah, then church has truly done us good. Now, to sum up then these psalms and just our bit of an observation on them, they're very practical. Psalms are practical. They're not just theology. Well, they are theology. If you want to know about God, you'll learn the nature of God in the Psalms. You'll see that in the Psalm 40 today. They are theology, but they bring it right down to where we're at in this world, where we're living, and the issues that we're dealing with. They're very practical, and they're personal. You'll notice, as in this one, "I waited." David's able to express his own posture in prayer. "I waited patiently for the Lord." And when you come to the Psalms, you can say too, "I waited, I prayed, I asked, I called upon God, and he answered my prayer." They're also pastoral. There is no better book in all of the Bible for a pastor to counsel a troubled soul, whether it's marriage issues, family, work, health, ill health, pressing issues, decisions to be made. The book of Psalms has so many remedies. It's like the medicine cabinet of the Christian. And there seems to be a pill or a bottle of medicine for every ache, pain, and trouble of the Christian's heart. So preachers should use them. I've done so recently. I had a man came here, and I read to him Psalm 23. And while I just read those words of Psalm 23, the tears rolled down his cheeks. Before I even got to comment on it, just while I read that psalm, the tears flowed. And the Lord ministered very directly unto his heart. Now, there's another P word. I said that they're practical, they're personal, they're pastoral. There's another P word that I'll have to explain. They're pedagogic. They're used for teaching. They're instructional. They're not just fluffy, fairy words. They have real depth of meaning and true guidance and instruction to us. And very often you'll find direction in life when you turn to the book of Psalms. So I call you therefore today to a daily use of the Psalms in your own life and family and home. Make good use of the Psalms. It is a mini Bible. It brings together the theology, the history, and the heart issues that will minister to your heart. And it'll bring you into a life of real communion with God. It also covers Old Testament and New Testament. You may know this, but of all the scripture references in the New Testament, the Psalms is the most commonly quoted in the New Testament. Even in deep theological books like Romans, you'll find the Apostle Paul took many excerpts right out of the book of Psalms. I've always found that when I am talking to a dispensationalists, by the way, they make a difference between Old Testament and New Testament, but they all use the book of Psalms. They have no difficulty with the book of Psalms. They say, well, the Old Testament's not for today. And then when they are in trouble, they go to the book of Psalms. And so it is a proof, really, that the Bible is one. There is no cutting or separation between them except historical chronological facts. One is pre-Christ and the other is after Christ. That's really the only distinction we make. It's the same gospel. It's the same way to heaven. The same Savior, one Redeemer in the Old Testament and in the New. And of course, as I say, many, if not all of the Psalms are messianic. They lead us to Christ. If you don't see Jesus in the Psalms, you need to read it again. You need to pray over it again to see something of the Lord. So today, for a little while, we're going to look at this Psalm 40. And we're going to launch into a little aspect of David's prayer life. We're told here, and it's his own testimony, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he's really referring to his own habit. This is David's life habit. I waited. And as I mentioned in the opening comment, the word patiently is a double of the word waited. I waited and waited. That's his habit. That's his posture in life. That is the man, David. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who waited on God. And in that way, he is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Jesus always was in communion with his Father. So we're going to look at two things here today. The first one is David's own testimony. I waited. I called upon God. And of course, I want that to be your testimony. It has to be my testimony. What kind of a pastor could I be? What kind of a Christian could I be if this was not my testimony that I waited and waited upon God and he inclined on to me? Staying with verse 1, note the result of David's praying. And it's not a one-sided affair. You'll notice that immediately in this opening statement, which is thematic, it really is the theme of the whole psalm. David prayed, God answered. God inclined unto him. Now, in that word inclined, you have the picture of a father stooping over to a little child to hear his request, bending down his ear to hear the soft voice of a child and the request that that child is making. And what a wonderful picture David is drawing here. I waited, God bowed down to me, inclined unto me, even me, and heard my cry. Now this is the first hurdle in a true, genuine prayer life. The question is, will God really hear me? Is God interested in me if I call unto him? And no doubt there are many people that end up saying, well, God's not interested in this little detail or this little need, my burden, who cares? Will God care about this? Will God hear about my cry? Well, you know the word of James. He said, we have not because we ask not. And it's not because God doesn't want to hear. It's because we don't care to bring the burden to the Lord. What a terrible thing to believe that it's a lie, that this statement of David is a lie, that God inclines to an individual and hears an individual request. If we're unbelieving about that, if we are saying, I can't really see that, I don't appreciate that, it's not real in my life, then you're saying this is a lie. This is not true. It can't be true that the God of all the universe listens to the words, the lip movements,
and the thoughts of the human heart. But that's what David's saying here. This is the reality. I prayed, God bowed down, and he heard my cry. Now, David's testimony, that's really the first big point here. David's testimony, it boils down to two main areas. If you look at verse 5, you will see the two areas that David's testimony of God answering prayer, God hearing the cry of his people. Here's what he's saying. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. So here's the first point. God works. And the second point, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, which are to us word. Now, in reality, those two things march together. God's works and his thoughts toward us. But David is setting up this testimony and the proof of his testimony that God heard his cry is the works of the Lord. Now, what works is he talking about? Well, if you look at verse 2, he talks about this pit from which he was delivered. What a wonderful work that was. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Now, these pits in ancient times were very often military encampments where prisoners were thrown into an underground pit, sometimes human-made, sometimes a cave, and it would just have a little window on the top, a little opening for air, and the prisoner would be dropped in. And he could perish or eke out a living some way. It was a stinking, miry, muddy, and if I say this reverently, hellhole. It was a place where many would perish. And you can think of the lack of air, the lack of light, the darkness, the foul conditions of prisoners living in that place. Now, there's another word that describes this pit. He calls it a horrible pit. And I'm not sure if your margin tells you this or not, but that word horrible means noisy. It's a noisy pit. It is a place of horrendous noise. Now, I've thought about then, what kind of noises could this be, this pit? Well, many of them were mass prisons for many, many prisoners. And they'd just be thrown in there, and the worst garbage food would be thrown in after them. And that's the kind of conditions they were living in. But just think of the groans, the moans, the agony, the torment of life in such a pit. And David makes this the expression of his own heart. Now, as you think of that, I can't think of any better description of hell than this pit. If there's anything on earth that would be closer to hell than this, I can't think of it right now. This is really a hell hole. And of course, David saying, God's great work, he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of this horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock. This is a great picture of our salvation, because there is one who took our hell and took our punishment and became a captive under the very enthrallment of sin for us. And at Calvary, the Lord Jesus defeated the devil, purchased salvation to give you and me deliverance from sin.
Well, today's message was really on contending for the gospel and telling the truth as it is and holding to the old line. And very often we are criticized for being narrow-minded, that we have just one message and have no appetite for other things. But that's Bible doctrine. That's the way it is. The Bible has given us one word, and it's the revelation of God. And really, in that sense, there's no room for broad-mindedness. The preacher is sometimes accused of being narrow-minded because he insists upon the Christian forsaking all to follow Christ. But all of life is narrow, and success is to be found only by passing through the narrow gate and down the straight way. There is no room for broad-mindedness in the chemical factory. Water is composed of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. The slightest deviation from that formula is forbidden. There is no room for broad-mindedness in music. There can be only 8 notes in an octave. The skilled director will not permit the first violin to play even so much as 1/2 of a note off the written note, chord and key. There is no room for broad-mindedness in the mathematics classroom. Neither geometry, calculus, nor trigonometry allows any variation from exact accuracy. The solution of the problem is either right or it is wrong. There is no room for broad-mindedness in the garage. The mechanic there says that the piston rings must fit the cylinder walls within 1/1000th part of an inch. How then shall we expect that broad-mindedness shall rule in the realm of the Bible and Christianity? How shall we give an inch on morals and the commandments of God? No, the Bible calls us to the narrow way. The way that leads to eternal life is the way that is narrow. It is the straight gate that we're called to go through, and we're told that few there be that find it. But broad is the way to destruction, and many that go therein. So we need to recognize that the gospel is one single path, one way to the Father, and Jesus is that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so that's the gospel, and that's the word, the message that we declare. And we set before you today this glorious message. And I trust that you will bow the knee to the way of the cross, the way of redemption by blood, the way of peace with God by justification by faith alone. There is no other gospel and no other way to the Father. May the Lord save you, turn you, draw you to himself, and give you a heart to trust in the gospel. Stay tuned now for these various announcements.